I'm going to read from verse 21 to verse 24 in the third chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Verses 21 to 24 in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You will remember that last Friday evening I suggested that this section, running from the 21st verse in this chapter to the end of the chapter, it can be divided into two subsidiary sections. The first one, which I've just read to you, and then the remainder of the chapter from verse 25 to the end as the second section. And I suggested that we might regard the first section as being a description or an account of the way of salvation, and that the second section tells us about the characteristics of this way of salvation. Now, we have already started our consideration of the first section, where we have seen that what the apostle is emphasizing is that God has provided a way of salvation. He's been showing how man is quite incapable of it through his attempts to keep any sort of law, whether the written law or a kind of moral sense that is in his own heart and conscience. Man is quite incapable. But, says the apostle, God has now revealed his way of saving men. And we emphasize that it is God's way. It is something that God has provided. A righteousness of God has become available. The apostle says that this was foreshadowed and foretold under the old dispensation, because it had been planned before the very foundation of the world. And so God had been giving promises. They're to be found in the law, and they're to be found in the prophets. And we looked at some of those prophecies together. And we ended by emphasizing certain principles which we must never forget. That a preaching of the gospel, this is the most important principle, a preaching of the gospel, which is not always clear as to a fulfillment of the Old Testament, is very defective preaching. A preaching which seems to ignore the Old Testament is not a true evangel, because this way of salvation that God has provided is the one that the Old Testament had been suggesting, adumbrating, and foretelling. And therefore, the New Testament gospel is a fulfillment of what we see in type and in shadow in the Old Testament. So that a gospel which claims to dismiss the sacrificial aspect of the law of the Old Testament is not a true gospel. Or a gospel which would say that the Old Testament view of God is an inadequate one and a very defective one, and almost an immoral one, that he's just a tribal god of the Hebrews, that is, I say, not a gospel. Because it is the same God in the Old and in the New. And the gospel can be seen in embryo in the Old, whereas it is seen in its development and in its fullness in the New. Very well. We take up at that particular point. Now, the next thing I want to emphasize, therefore, is this. That the apostle is moved by the fact that this salvation is now manifested. That's what he's really saying. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That's the thing that he's putting his emphasis upon. It's been revealed. It's made clear now. It was only suggested before, hinted at, put before us in types and shadows. Now the revelation has come. The full manifestation. Now, we've had occasion already to notice that this is a very important word in the apostle's thinking and in all his reasoning and arguing. You remember that away back in that first chapter, he says he is not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. To the Jew, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he's got a further reason for rejoicing it, for he says, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Very well, it's exactly the same term here. He's reverting again, you see, to chapter 1, verse 17. And it is because the wrath of God has already been revealed that he now rejoices in the fact that God's way of righteousness has also been revealed. And that is the remarkable thing. Now, we must emphasize the word now. But now, he says. And it's important for this reason. It's not merely brought in here as a kind of grammatical connection. It isn't that the apostle is just saying, well, we've been seeing how no attempt to justify oneself by means of the law can possibly succeed. But now, by way of contrast, there is this other way. It includes that. But I do verily believe that the word now was used by the apostle in order that he might emphasize also the historical aspect of this matter. And this is something that must be emphasized. What he's saying is this. Something has recently happened which has opened out a new possibility for us now. That's how it has been throughout the centuries. That's how it was under the law and under the prophets. But it's no longer like that. Something has happened now. What is this? Well, the great turning point in history had just taken place. And that was the coming of the Son of God into the world. So that we are living in a new age. The now. It's no longer the old, it's the new age. It has arrived. We are living in the ends of the earth, as he elsewhere puts it. Now, that's a very important word, therefore, to watch. As you are reading your New Testament, there is this contrast between what once was and what is now. The Old Testament was looking forward to this age, but this age has come. We are living in it. But now, the historical aspect, the historicity. Or to put that in another way, let me put it to you like this. The Christian faith is not a philosophy, it's not a teaching. It is primarily a series of historical facts, historical events. And the teaching derives from and is based upon the historical events. Now that can never be too much emphasized. Because this is the point at which our faith differs from every so-called religion. All religions are teachings. This is something before it's a teaching. It is an announcement of events and of actions and of facts. Now, this word now reminds us of all that. I am now in the position, says the apostle, of being able to tell you that God has revealed this and he's done so in all the historical events connected with the life and work and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of the Son of God and the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Now this is a fundamental principle that we must never lose sight of. It's very important at this present time. And those who have any kind of theological interest will know exactly what I have in my mind. There is a school of thought, a theological school, which is having great vogue on the continent of Europe at the present time, and to a lesser extent in this country. But it is influencing many in this country. There have been talks about it on the third program of the wireless, books are written on it and so on. And this is what it teaches. That really nothing matters but the teaching, and that the facts don't matter at all. This is the theory of the teaching of a man called Bultmann in Germany, who talks about demythologizing the gospel. What he means is this. He says, the modern man is educated, and especially in a scientific manner, And you can't expect such a man to believe in miracles and things of that kind. Because he's so scientific, he can't possibly believe in the virgin birth and in the miracles. You can't ask him to believe something like a substitutionary idea of the atonement and a literal physical resurrection. And he said, why even ask him to believe them? They don't matter, they're only accretions. It's the truth that matters. It's this idea of God's forgiveness and of salvation that really counts. So he says, let's throw the facts overboard. Let's not trouble people with them because they'll only offend them, but let's give them the message. You see the danger. It's not only a blank contradiction of this little word now, but it is a contradiction of the whole of the New Testament teaching. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins, says the apostle. It's as vital as that. Oh, we must never lose hold upon the facts. The now is the declaration of these events, these facts, that have taken place by the coming of the Son of God into the world. And what the apostle is saying here is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into the world merely to tell us that God was love and that God was prepared to forgive. That was known in the Old Testament. He came in order to make this way of salvation that enables us to be justified by faith. It's the facts that matter. As we shall see, the apostle continuing to emphasize right through the whole of this section until we come to the end of the chapter. Now, he's introduced it all by the word now. So you and I must hold on to the facts and never let them go. Very well, having emphasized that, I just want to repeat again something that we've already seen. That salvation does not merely consist in our receiving forgiveness of sins. The thing the apostle is emphasizing is that we are given this righteousness. But now, he says, the righteousness of God, that's the thing that men's been trying to produce, is a righteousness that'll satisfy God. The Jews thought they were doing it through the law. Others thought they were doing it with their morality and their philosophy. Paul has proved it's all vain. He says it's all right. A righteousness from God is available. That, then, I say, is the big thing in salvation. Not merely that our sins are forgiven. You know, that isn't enough. To have our sins forgiven doesn't admit us to heaven. Before we can be admitted to heaven, we must be clothed with a righteousness. If we are not, we shall find ourselves like the men whom our Lord depicted, you remember, in his parable of that great feast that a certain king made. And a man went in, you remember, without a wedding garment, and he was thrown out. That's the position of all who think that forgiveness alone means salvation. No, no. We need a positive righteousness. And what this great doctrine of justification by faith teaches, as we saw a fortnight tonight, is that God not only forgives us, but he puts to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He clothes us with it. A righteousness of God is now available because of what Christ did when he came into the world. And what he has completed by going back again to the Father. That is how this righteousness becomes ours. Very well, we must hold on to that. But now I must go on to the second matter, which he considers in this first subsection. And I can put this perhaps best in the form of a question. How does this righteousness become ours? If this righteousness is available, how can I receive it? How can I become clothed by it? Well, the apostle answers the question, and it's a very vital matter. The Authorized Translation reads like this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. But you know, the apostle actually wrote this. But now, without the law, a righteousness of God is manifested. He put without the law before the righteousness of God. And he did that, of course, because he was anxious to emphasize that. That is the big thing. He said, this way of righteousness that God is now offering is something apart from the law, without the law. But now apart from law, without the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. It is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Even this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now then, here is a very important point. What does he mean by saying, without law? What does this mean exactly, this apart from law? It's a very important point because sometimes it has been misunderstood and misinterpreted in this way. There are those who say it means this, that God has done away with his law altogether, that the law has gone entirely out of existence, that God has abrogated the law. And that from the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, the law has ceased to be, has ceased to have any significance or any importance, and does not apply to anybody. You may have heard that teaching. You may have heard people putting it like this. They say, until Christ came and did his work, the law was preached to men. And they were judged according to their conformity or lack of conformity to the law. But they say that no longer is the case. What judges men now is not the law of God, but their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law doesn't come in any longer. They say it's been done away without the law. Now it's just a question of this. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or do you not? That's the only thing that matters, they say. Law has no existence. It's been abrogated. Indeed, they go so far as to say this, that because mankind had failed to keep the law, God, as it were, brought in something simpler and something easier. It's just a question now, they say, of believing. Nothing else but just believing. The law has no standard at all and has no application to us. Now, that, I want to suggest to you, is a very serious misinterpretation. And of course, if anybody had ever read the 31st verse of this chapter, the last verse of this chapter, they should never have fallen into that particular trap and error. Because the last verse is this, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So whatever your interpretation of without law means, you must never say that the law has disappeared, vanished, abrogated, cast away forever out of God's sight. That is not the case. It doesn't mean that. Well, then what does it mean? Well, what it means is this. That our keeping of the law perfectly ourselves as the means of salvation has been entirely set aside. Not because the law does no longer apply, but because another has rendered this perfect obedience to the law on our behalf. What he's saying, in other words, is this. That no longer must anyone think of saving himself or finding salvation or achieving salvation in terms of his own life and living and activity and actions and morality. This way that God is now holding before us does not leave it to us to satisfy the law, because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But we shall see later how important it is to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ saves us by keeping and honoring the law for us. The law has not been removed. He hasn't done away with the law. He has satisfied it and kept it. And we are given the fruit and the results of what he has done. Now, you may think that that is a distinction without a difference, but you will discover the more you examine it that it is far from being that. That the law of God is still there, and it is still the means of judgment. And there is no conceivable standing in the presence of God without a righteousness which answers the law and satisfies it and conforms to it. Our view of salvation must never be one which dismisses the law. It must be one which establishes the law. And therefore, that is what the apostle is saying. That the Jew and the Gentile must therefore no longer think for a moment that anything that they can do is ever going to satisfy God. Because that is putting yourself back under the law, and that is putting yourself back under condemnation. Very well, how does it come to me? Well, it comes to me in this way. It comes to me, as he says in the 22nd verse, by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. A better way of translating that would be this. Through faith in Jesus Christ and belief on him. Now, all these words are important. What does faith mean? Well, we have already defined it in the first chapter, but let me remind you of it. Faith includes these three aspects, these three elements. It means a knowledge of truth, it means an assent to truth, and it means a trust in the truth. There are always those three elements in faith, in true faith. An awareness of the truth, an assent to it, a committal of oneself to it, a trusting of oneself to it. Now, we must never think of faith in terms that leaves out any one of those elements. Faith, in other words, is not a mere acquaintance with the truth. Faith is not merely an intellectual assent to the truth, or even an intellectual acceptance of the truth. You can have that without having faith. Faith means a real trusting to him and to what he has done on our behalf and for our salvation. That is what the apostle says is the way of obtaining this righteousness. In other words, we can put it in this form, that the man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself or no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He doesn't look at what he is now. He doesn't look at what he hopes to be as the result of his own efforts. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. He has ceased to say, yes, but I've committed terrible sins and I've done this, that. He stops saying that. If he goes on saying that, he hasn't got faith. If he says, on the other hand, there is still terrible blackness within me and I find sin within myself still, how can I say? He mustn't speak like that because he's still looking to himself. Faith speaks like this, and faith means this. That a man says, yes, I have sinned grievously. I've lived a life of sin. I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. I was vile. There's scarcely a sin I haven't committed. And I'm aware of sin within me still. Yet, I know that I am a child of God because I am not resting on any righteousness of mine own. My righteousness is in Jesus Christ, and God has put that to my account. He doesn't look to himself at all. He looks only, utterly, absolutely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see the importance of this. Some people think that it's a mark of great spirituality to condemn yourself and to point to your sins. I know what they mean in one sense, but in another sense it's a denial of faith. If in any way you have not got assurance because of anything in yourself, it means that you're not exercising faith. Faith rests entirely and exclusively upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. I rest my faith on him alone who died for my transgressions to atone. You know, we ought never to be in trouble about this. That's where the Old Testament is of such great value. Go back to the book of Leviticus and read the instructions that were given there about their various burnt offerings and sacrifices, and you'll find something like this. That the people had to go and they had to put their hands upon the beast, the animal that was going to be sacrificed for them. Why did they do that? Well, that was their symbolic way of laying their sins upon this animal that was going to be sacrificed in their stead. So what faith says is this: I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Yes, take your sins, face them, recognize them, say they're here. Yes, but you don't stop at that. You say, I lay them on him. That's the word of faith. Whatever may be true of you, it doesn't matter. We are all sinners, and we'll all remain as we are in that sense. But what enables us to know that we are forgiven and justified and stand righteous in the sight of God is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us. Very well, then, I say, that is what it means. Faith means seeing this truth, assenting to it, casting myself upon it, exactly as I am, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's it. Just as you are, and waiting not to rid your soul of one dark blot. To him whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. There it is. All the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him. Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to save. I do trust that there's nobody here being held in the bondage of legalism, that there is no one here being robbed of the joy of salvation by the devil through looking at yourself in any sense. Faith is that which looks only unto him. Very well, we must hurry on. The next note I want to make about faith is this. We must never say that it is our faith that saves us. Now, many people want to say that, you see. They say under the old dispensation, it was works of the law that saved. It isn't now. Law's been abrogated. It's believing that saves us now. It isn't. It isn't our faith that saves us. Read the words again. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Doesn't that mean, says someone, that it's my believing that saves me? It doesn't, my friend. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves you. If you say that your faith saves you, your faith has become a work and you've got something to boast of. You can say, I've believed the other man hasn't, and I therefore deserve salvation and he doesn't. You're saving yourself. That's the very thing the apostle is denouncing. Faith doesn't save us. It is through faith we are saved. Faith is only the instrument. Faith is not the cause of my justification. The cause of my justification is the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done. And I must never put anything, not even my faith, there, that is his position and his alone. Because if I don't do that, you see, I can't face the 27th verse of this chapter where I read, where is boasting then? It is excluded. There is no boasting in the Christian life. But if you say that your faith has saved you, you are boasting of your faith. Many say that, don't they? They say, oh yes, you see, the gospel is preached to all. I chose to believe, the other man didn't. It isn't. If so, it is something in them that wasn't in the other men, and they've got something to boast of. But there is no boasting here at all. So we must never refer to faith as the cause of our salvation. or of our righteousness. It is merely the instrument by which we receive it. And I don't go into the question this evening because I need not do so in the context of where our faith comes from. I am simply concerned to say this, that it isn't the faith that saves, it's only the channel through which the righteousness becomes mine. And so the apostle says that this way that God has now provided is this marvelous and wonderful way. It is all in Jesus Christ. He of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the all and in all, the beginning and the end, and we are complete in him. It is all in him. And his must be the glory altogether. Again, the apostle will repeat it, and we shall do so when we come to the 24th verse, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Very well, having seen that that is how it becomes mine, I must go on to ask the next question. To whom then is this open? This salvation, this righteousness of Jesus Christ, which comes to us by faith, to whom does it come? And the apostle answers, it says, it comes to all who believe. Unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, there's a bit of a difficulty about this upon all. It isn't in some of the most ancient and reliable manuscripts. It doesn't really matter. What the apostle is saying is that it comes to all who believe. And obviously, what he's thinking of once more is the thing that he's been arguing at such great length in the second half of the first chapter and the whole of chapter 2 and the first half, indeed more than the first half of chapter 3. He is still thinking and got in his mind this distinction that the Jews were still drawing between themselves and the Gentiles. So he answers them at once by saying there is no difference. For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Now, I say he's already said that at great length. That was the thing that he wound up in this tremendous argument in the first part of this first section of this third chapter, where he has proved that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God, that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, because all are in the same position. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And yet, you know, he puts it here in this 23rd verse in a most remarkable and astonishing manner. Indeed, in a most glorious manner. He puts it here much more wonderfully than he's put it anywhere else hitherto in this epistle. Do you notice how he puts it? There is no difference, he says. There is no difference because we are all in exactly the same condition. We are in an identical position. What is it? Well, he describes it in a double manner. All, he says, have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God. Now, look at these two ways of describing the condition of men by nature as the result of the fall. All, he says, of sin. Here he describes sin in and of itself and in its active character. This is what the fall of men has done to the human race. It means that we have all sinned. What does sin mean? Well, let me give you some of the definitions of sin. It means missing a mark. Instead of shooting right at that mark, you're to one side or the other. Sin means that. Failure to hit or to come up to the divine standard. Secondly, it means lawlessness. Thirdly, it means unrighteousness, a failure to be right, to be straight, to be righteous, to be true. Fourthly, it means a trespass. These are terms which you'll find scattered about the Bible, meaning sin. And a trespass means that you put your will instead of the will of God, self-will instead of the will of God. Sin also means, fifthly, iniquity. And iniquity means anything that is wrong in and of itself. Something that is patently, inherently, and essentially wrong. And then lastly, sixth sin, as John reminds us in his first epistle, in the third chapter and the fourth verse, sin is the transgression of the law, a breaking of the law. Now the apostle says that we all of us are guilty of all that. We've seen it at great length. He sums it up in this one word, sin, all of sin. But there's another interesting point about the way he puts it here. The apostle used a tense for this word, sinned. The aorist tense, which means something done once and forever. And we really should translate this verse like this: for all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. He's used two different tenses. The aorist, complete once and for all, and something which is continuing in the present. What does he suggest by that? Well, surely he must suggest this. He says, all sin. When did all sin? And the answer he will give us in the fifth chapter is that all sinned in Adam. You'll find it in the 12th verse of the fifth chapter. I just mention it now, we'll come to it again in greater detail. But he teaches here, as he teaches in chapter 5, that we all sinned in Adam. We all died in Adam as the result of that sin. Adam was the federal head, and when he sinned, we all sinned. He represented us, we were all in him. All sin, once and for all. So that, you see, in addition to the sins, the individual sins that you and I have committed, we have all sinned in Adam. And that is why death reigned from Adam to Moses. That is why death has come in at all, and everybody dies. Even a newborn infant may die. It's the result of this sin in which we have all participated in Adam. All sin. Very well, I say we'll come back to that. I rather want to emphasize this other thing that he says here. All sinned and are coming short or are falling short of the glory of God. Now, this is a remarkable statement. What does he mean by this? What does he mean by saying that we all are falling short of the glory of God? It means that we all lack it. We all have got a need of it. The word that he uses here for falling short or coming short is exactly the same word that our blessed Lord used in the parable of the prodigal son, when he says about that young man in the far country that he began to be in want. He began to be in want. He hadn't got enough money. He hadn't got any money. He wasn't having enough food. He began to be in want. This is what we're told here. We are in want of the glory of God. We've fallen short of it. We lack it. What does he mean by this? Now, I think this is one of the most amazing things. The way to answer this question is to look at other statements of the same thing. We've already seen some in the second chapter, in verses 7 and 10. There we read that to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And in the same way, we find in the 10th verse that glory, honor, and peace are given to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Then there is another reference to it in the second verse of the fifth chapter, where we read, "Therefore, being justified by our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." There it is again. Then go on into the eighth chapter, and you'll find it several times. Listen to the 18th verse. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." 21st verse. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty," or the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. Go on to verses 29 and 30. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." What's it mean? What did he mean in that 18th verse of the third chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians that we read together at the beginning, where we read this, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord"? What does he mean in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says this, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ"? What does he mean in 2 Corinthians 4:17 when he says this, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory"? What did the Lord Jesus Christ mean in John 17:22 when he said this, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them"? What's it mean? All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. It means this. This is the only adequate interpretation of all those great verses I've just read to you. It means to behold the glory of God and to rejoice in it. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. What for? To reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The unbeliever doesn't know about the glory. He's a God hater. He turns his back on God. Why? He's never seen, he doesn't know the glory. But a Christian is a man to whom the glory has been revealed. He knows something about the glory of God, and he rejoices in it. It's everything to him. It's the most glorious thing of all. But it's not only to know about the glory of God. Some of the verses I have read to you tell us this, that as Christians we not only know about it, we share in it. We partake of it. "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory." You remember Moses on that mount receiving the law, and he came down and was going to speak to the people, but when they saw him, they stood back alarmed. What was it? The glory of God shining from the face of Moses. Something like that happens to everybody who is truly a Christian. It doesn't to the unbeliever. They fall short of the glory of God. They don't see it. They don't partake of it. It doesn't apply to them. They're outside it altogether. But to the Christian, this is a glorious fact. Never, as the apostle, I say, expose the ravages of sin and the fall, in a more wonderful manner than in this one verse, this 23rd verse of this third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Sin not only makes a man unrighteous, it robs him of the glory of God. And if you understand that, you will realize how futile it is ever to think that you by your own works or activities can ever be fit. And we must have something of his own glory. And however good we may be, we'll never develop a divine glory. But without it, we can never see God and never stand in his presence. But the Christian, as the Apostle Peter reminds us in his second epistle, first chapter, fourth verse, we are partakers, made partakers of the divine nature. You say, is that true of me as a Christian? It is. It doesn't mean that it's visible and evident to everybody. You know, the glory in the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't visible to everybody when he was here in the flesh. They crucified him. They said, who is this fellow? He's an impostor. The glory was veiled by the flesh. And yet the eye of faith could see it, because John says in his prologue, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory is in us if we are Christians. It isn't always visible. Did you notice the verse of the hymn we sang? Concealed as yet this honor lies, by this dark world unknown, a world that knew not when he came, e'en God's eternal Son. They don't see it. And alas, we don't see it ourselves at times. And we don't see it in one another. But if we are in Christ, it is true to say of us whom he justified, them he also glorified. There is a new man in me as a Christian that is glorious. And he will go on being changed from glory to glory. And still more wonderful, there is a day coming when even my body shall be made glorious. We look to the coming of the Son of God from heaven, who shall change this our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Then I shall be completely glorified, glorious in spirit, glorious in body, entirely glorified. What a terrible thing sin is. It robs us of righteousness. It robs us of the glory of God. What a wonderful thing salvation is. It not only gives me righteousness, it gives me glory. O me justified, them he also glorified. Whatever we were before, if we have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work, we are clothed with his righteousness and something of the glory of God is implanted within us, a divine seed. We are partakers of the divine nature. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we know not how to thank thee for so great and wondrous and glorious a salvation. O God, forbid it that any one of us should stagger through unbelief at such wondrous, marvelous truth. By thy Spirit, we pray thee, enable us to receive it, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him in glory.
Amen.